Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'll begin by the first verse there. We're going to read through to verse 28. And tonight we're going to study verses 20 to 28, which is a wonderful text, a beautiful text, an encouraging one that reveals what's called the hope, that incredible hope, the hope of eternal life and glory and resurrection. Let's look at our text here. I'll read. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And here's the last words, verse 20 to verse 28, in his argument about resurrection, as he's convincing and encouraging the Corinthian believers about this doctrine of resurrection that is essential. It is foundational and fundamental to the very faith that they were believing, because this is what he preached to them when he first came to that church. It is what the church preached consistently across the board. It was the eyewitness testimony of all of the apostles and many others who witnessed the resurrected Christ. So he defends this and helps them to understand the necessity of it with deductive reasoning and logic and Just an airtight argument here as he works his way through this. So if there were people in that church, and there were, who said there is no resurrection of dead, what they're referring to is, well, we're not going to be resurrected from the dead. We'll probably just go on as spirit beings, maybe in soul sleep or be spirits somewhere. And the fact is, no, that's not true. That's not the Christian doctrine. And he begins to teach them about this and explain the reason why resurrection is so essential. Now we come to verse 20, and he makes the final conclusion to his argument in the previous case. Listen, you can't say there is no resurrection of the dead, otherwise you make us to be liars, you make God to be a liar, you make our faith futile and worthless, and us Christians to be pitied amongst all. But the fact of the matter is, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the truth of the matter. And now he begins to show us, and this evening what I want to show us is the place that resurrection has, especially us resurrected believers who are the harvest of resurrected bodies united with souls, saved souls. We are the harvest of what was shown already with Christ being raised as the first fruits of that harvest. And this is part of God's plan. The plan of God in the ages. And this is a really cool aspect of the Christian faith that provides the believer a really highly anticipated future. And it ties together creation and Genesis with the consummation or restoration that we find in Revelation. Genesis to Revelation, there's the whole story in the book of God and the history of God. And tying it together, from the beginning, we find God creating man and establishing him on the earth, putting him in the Garden of Eden, and then comes the fall. And the fall ruins the creation. It ruins man. It brings death into the world and the curse of God. But what we find in the end, as we come to the book of Revelation, is God restoring creation and restoring mankind through Christ. And the key to that is this resurrection, this glory that we are to receive, the glorified body that he gives us. See, God's plan began and concludes with, it begins with this perfect condition in the garden, sinless condition, and it concludes with a perfect sinless condition in the new creation with our Lord. And that key element here is that restoration that must happen. And thus, resurrection is that restoration of the human condition that we look forward to. And this is the regeneration of man, fallen men and women, and the resurrection from the dead, where their regenerated soul is united with a glorified body, and they are in a glorified condition. And there's something else to consider, because a major part, a major theme of the Bible and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the kingdom, the concept of the kingdom. And that is mentioned here in this text, that the kingdom will be his and he will have his enemies under his feet and he will defeat all enemies and all powers and rulers, and then he will hand over the kingdom to his Father. So kingdom is very important. The eternal kingdom, which is what the Messiah will have, which Christ will have, a forever kingdom, will be inhabited by resurrected believers, not by sinful persons. The eternal lake of fire, on the other hand, we have the resurrected believers in the kingdom, an eternal kingdom of our Lord in the lake of fire, which likewise is eternal. There will be the inhabitants there as well, and they will not be souls. They will be resurrected non-believers fit to dwell in hell or the fire that is the lake of fire in a judgment. So as we dwell in eternal kingdom, there is also dwelling going on in the judgment of God. Both of those result in a certain resurrection that fits them with their condition that they will be in those places. This is very important to understand that. This is the plan of God. John chapter 5 declares that as Jesus spoke to the crowds in Judea, he said this in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Now, all is all inclusive. Everybody. "And come out from the tombs. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is Jesus' declaration. This is how it's going to all turn out. This is how it's all going to finish. And these things will come in due time. But what Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15 is there's an order to this. There's a plan. And the place of resurrection and where resurrection has within that plan is key. There's an order of events. And he begins to explain how the resurrection fits within that and where we will see the reality of those statements by Jesus. Now, resurrection, and giving a little thoughts of that, what is resurrection? What does it mean for you and I? Just to compile some type of description or try to explain what it's like. What it is your old body of death that we have right now. Everybody are in a body of death, and we actually live in a condition that is been marred and ruined by the curse and the fall. That needs to change. That old needs to be put away. The cursed creature needs a transformation of an entirely different nature. We'll see this later in this chapter. Not of the same, where you have, like, for example, Lazarus, who died 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus commands the tomb, commands Lazarus, come forth. He comes alive, comes out of the tomb, they unwrap him, and he's in his old body still. That body is still in the corruption of death, and he will die again. This type of resurrection is going to put on something different, a new body of eternal life, something that's immortal, something that's unstained and uncorrupted. At some point in time, on God's time clock, on his calendar, this new body will take form. There will be a call, there will be a trumpet call, there will be a calling forth from the grave like was with Lazarus, only this will be different. This will be one in which will be a supernatural, not only giving of life, but a supernatural combining of a body with your eternal soul. That will happen immediately, instantly, and there will be a transformation of what was once what we had into something entirely new. Now, you might not be in the grave when that happens. That means within our lifetime that may happen, if that's the case on God's clock. So at some point in time, God will see this happen, and we will inhabit our eternal souls. The invisible man will inhabit a body, a home, a tent, that is made immortal and will be fit to live forever in a kingdom that is meant to be forever, bowing and serving a king who will reign forever. That's the plan. That's the overall plan. This body will be designed to dwell both on earth, not necessarily this earth, though there will be a time which we will be raised from the dead and come to this earth. But there will also be a new earth and a new heaven that will be recreated and made for us, but still will be a physical creation, a creation which we will be creatures, and God will have created a new body for us, and it will be designed to dwell there, because the kingdom of Christ and the eternal new heaven and new earth is an eternal place, and this is what he has made. And he will have us there, and we will enjoy that forever. That body will never grow old, praise God, right? The hair will not drop off our head and turn gray. The eyesight will be good forever. Our hearing will be good. Who knows? We might actually be able to slam dunk a 10-foot basketball. Who knows? Whatever it is, it will be different. It will not grow old. It will not grow weak or weakened by the flesh or weakened by the condition of decomposition and growing old or whatever, though some may say that, well, we may expend ourselves, grow tired, but we can rest and be completely rejuvenated with such a body. It will never deteriorate. It will never get sick. It will never be broken. It will never be worn out. It will always be viable and rejuvenated and be able to refuel yourself to get yourself back to full strength. You will be like a young man or a young woman forever. and be able to run like the woman and the man we watched today in the New York Marathon on TV, an amazing two-hour marathons, just amazing. We could do that. That would be possible. It will never, this body, experience cancer, a virus, a birth defect, some type of mental retardation or some physical handicap. Will never be there. That's gone. That will not be a part of that new body. There will be no permanent damage. And you could read in the book of Revelation, there's allusions to these. It will also be a new type of body, one that is like our Jesus' body after he was risen. And we know that as we saw that in Luke chapter 24, where he appears somewhere and the doors are locked. How did you get in here? Our bodies will be like his. It will be physical. This is not a ghost. I have flesh and bones, but there's something about it that is entirely different. I don't know, be able to move fast and get one place to another, be able to be in heaven. Next thing you know, we can get ourselves down to earth, probably like angels, something of that nature. It will be like Christ's. But also, there's something to it in which it'll be recognizable by those whom we know. So what you look like today, there might be some similarities to what you look like then. I don't know. I think that's the case. There's some identity there. We should be able to recognize that. After all, they recognized Moses and Elijah and others who are in heaven. So resurrection, it's an amazing thing to consider, and it is exciting to consider that and think about that and look forward to that and to live our life now, though this body right now is deteriorating. We're running out of time. Make the use of the time now. Make what time you got and opportunities you got, because you're wasting it. If you don't, you're running out of time. You're running out of energy. You're running out of opportunities. And so it is a motivation for us to go and strive to serve the Lord and to have those rewards. When we get into this resurrection body, we got eternity to enjoy and to bless our God. So resurrection is an important thing to consider. Now, resurrection in the plan of God, this is all, as I've said here, something that God has designed, something that he has planned for humanity, and we are that humanity he has chosen to bring into his kingdom. And this will be the needed transformation that will have to take place to get there. It's a key element to the order of events that will take place. Now, in this passage, you want to note this, as I'm going to highlight here really what is an order or a plan of God, and one thing after another, and things following after the other. And it's noted by such terms like then this will happen, and then this will happen, and when this happens, and after this happens, and until certain things take place, and at the last, and there's the first fruits, and then there's the last, will be dead, the dead, or the conquering of death. And those types of conjunctions and terms there are really at the heart of this text to show us there's a certain sequence, there's a certain plan, there's a certain order to things, and we want to look at that tonight. What's going to happen? How's this all going to play out? And of course, it is important. It's so important that these particular Corinthians to think that resurrection is a sub-issue and one that can be thrown aside to say, there's no resurrection, that's debatable. No, it is not debatable. It's critical for us. It's part of the purpose and plans of God, and he shows us here in this text. So the first thing we want to see in verse 20 to verse 23 is the first fruits. Resurrection is the first fruits of a great harvest. This is Christ resurrected. Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's speaking of those who have died. Christ's resurrection is a first fruits promise or first fruits down payment of what's to follow, and what's to follow is a harvest of those who have fallen asleep. That's the point he's making here. If there's going to be a resurrection, and I know there's going to be a resurrection because Jesus was raised from the dead and he's declared as the first fruits of a later resurrection of souls and bodies. In verse 21, for as by one man, a man, came death. We're speaking of Adam. Adam came into the world. He's created by God. And because of his sin and eating the fruit and disobeying God, he brought sin into the world. So because he brought that sin, the curse of that sin would be death. So by means of Adam's act came death. and it came to all men. By a man has come also resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. And so we have the correlation here. Adam and his actions resulted in death passing to all men, all of those who would be his children, which is all humanity. Then we have another man, and this is the second Adam. Here's Christ. By his actions and by what has happened to him, he's risen from the dead, so the resurrection of the dead is now passed to all men. And so what we have with Christ is he's the first fruits of a harvest of fruits that are the resurrection. Now it's important to see this term. Paul is drawing this term out of Old Testament principles that come from an agrarian society where they're farming and they're harvesting and they're working and they're laboring and they're reaping their hard work by bringing in grain or bringing in fruits or bringing in grapes or bringing in wine or bringing in sheep or bringing in other things of which have come as a result of their labors in the field. The first fruits concept comes from an Old Testament idea of an offering. And so they live on farms and they live with this types of produce and things. This was basically their economy. This is how they made wealth. It's based on what they owned and what they're able to trade and barter and grow and sell by means of that. And so by that, they're drawing in their hard labors in the field. And there is an offering tied to that first harvest. When you start to harvest, there's the first of the fruits, the first things that start to grow ripe on the tree or in the field. Or in the fields of the animals. You gather this fruit of the harvest at the beginning of the harvest, and it is offered to God as a pledge that at the end of the harvest, there will be a greater harvest to follow, of which then what I'm saying here is a first installment upon my thanksgiving unto God that he's blessed us with a harvest. And there's a final greater harvest at this end of the season that shows that God indeed has blessed us. We're not sitting around waiting and thinking, well, I hope God blesses us. He said he would, but we don't know until that actually comes in. What this is like a faith offering. It's like a statement of my trust and faith in God and my worship in God. I believe what he says. He will bless us. And here's the first sign of that blessing, and I give my offering to God like a pledge. It's a guarantee that there will be a greater harvest. It's a statement about my trust there will be a greater harvest and that I will give this much here now with the trust that I have not depleted my crops by giving this first harvest. In other words, there will be more resurrections to follow, that Christ is the first fruits. He's the first as an offering to God with more to follow. Much to follow, the rest of us. And so he uses this term and it describes something of a plan that is going to happen as time goes by and a great harvest that is going to take place later. The man being Adam, the harvest was death. This man Christ, the harvest, life. Not just some spiritual life, but actual creation life. There's a new creation that now comes as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits, and his resurrection declares that victory and declares that promise to the world. So our resurrection is fitting into the plan of God as the great harvest to come of resurrected bodies that will inhabit this kingdom of his. Jesus, the first fruits. So by all this, and by this Adam, the second Adam, Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, the statement of verse 22, as in Adam all died, this is universal, so also Christ shall all be made alive. Now, he could be referring to here to both non-believers and believers. All of them will be resurrected and then sent to their places, or it may be speaking of all those who believe in Christ, all those that are his through Christ, made alive in resurrection. This would be the believer's resurrection. And we're like a harvest of restored humans, recreated to pre-fall sinless perfection that will enter into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first fruits concept. And he said, this is part of God's plan. He has this in place. The first fruits harvest has already happened. Jesus came out of the grave. And now another is to follow. We will come out of the grave. Which takes us secondly now to what I'll call the order of a glorious eschatology. Eschatology is about end times. What's the plan? How does everything fill out in God's purposes and God's plans to the end of the ages? What does he reveal here in this text about a glorious end? What's the order? And he begins to speak in those terms, verse 23. But each in his own order. Each in his own order. That is, there will be a resurrection. And that resurrection will happen in a certain orderly fashion. Each one, each place, each feature of this. First, it says, Christ the first fruits. Here's the first in order, first in line, Christ raised from the dead. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Here's the believers. Here's the all. In verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. Those who belong to Christ, they will be raised. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see the order? You see the progression there? Then, until, then, the last, starting with the first, coming with the last, starting with the first, Christ, the resurrected one, the first fruits, the last, death destroyed. And so there's an order of eschatological events going on here. His resurrection is a foretaste, a promise, a down payment on the rest of the resurrection of the saints, and a down payment of what is the beginning of a number of things that will take place, and which resurrection is at the center of it. Now, there are five resurrections in the scriptures, or alluded to, or we can deduce from the truths of the Bible that are described in the scriptures. Some might want to try to bring them all together and make it just one happy resurrection. Okay, if that's how it is, fine. When it happens, then I will be a believer in that. But as I see scripture, we're going to look at a few things that the Bible talks about when we say that resurrection that is going to take place. So, we start with Christ. He's already been resurrected. That's a given. That's not one of the fives I'm going to describe here. It's the next phrase. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So there's at his coming, his second coming, there will be those who belong to Christ. Those who have fallen asleep will be resurrected. They will come out of the grave. And there's five elements of this. First is the church. The church. Call this the rapture. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, rapture basically means being called up and taken into heaven from earth. In chapter 4 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes the coming of the Lord in these words in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who've died, those Christians who've died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. If you don't have any hope, this person has died, you'll never see them again, there's no hope, they're dead, who knows where their soul is, if it's floating around, or if it's soul sleep, or whatever. That's the thinking of the world around them. But Paul is saying, you do not have to have that type of thought. You don't have to grieve like them. Why? For here it is, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Christ the first fruits, and through Jesus, the rest of the harvest. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise. And here's how it'll happen. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So he's describing this what's been called the rapture. And here are believers who have died and believers who are still alive. And I say the rapture of the church, it's a church age event, and it happens to those who are believers in Christ. And so at his coming, it says, those who belong to Christ will be taken and be resurrected. And this coming will be in a prolonged time frame. That is when we're waiting, when the Lord returns. At that time, this will take place. So we're waiting for that time to happen because he has not returned yet. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's described a tribulation period of 7 years. And this particular coming here is spoken of, or this resurrection and this calling of the Lord, spoken of like a thief in the night, an unexpected event. And the Lord comes, and the Lord makes the announcement, like calling forth Lazarus from the dead, and the trumpet is blasted as if to say, this is the very next, this is the what we're anticipating event to happen in the eschatological calendar. And I believe this will happen, what we'll call pre-tribulation rapture, called forth from the grave, and then there's a tribulation of trial upon the earth and judgment upon the earth, and the Lord will then bring himself in as the warrior to defeat his enemies. So this resurrection that 1 Thessalonians 4 is describing here are those who belong to him. And so that's one part of this resurrection. There's another part that should be considered of these resurrections, that this particular phrase, those who belong to Christ, may include. Obviously, it would be the church, but there's also this in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4. And turn with me to Revelation. We'll stay there a little bit because there's a few features here that would be of interest. Revelation chapter 4. This, of course, in the time frame of Revelation 4 is at the coming of the Lord, which is chapter 19, where he returns on a white horse and comes down to the earth and causes what is Armageddon, or the defeat of the enemies and the kings and battles and armies there in chapter 19. And upon that arrival, he then incarcerates Satan, the dragon, the serpent, who's the devil of old, and incarcerates him for 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennial or millennium, 1,000 years. Then in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's another resurrection. They came to life. This is called the first resurrection. And these particular individuals are those saints who were executed, martyred, by the beast. That is the context of the book of Revelation, this tribulation time. These are the ones who die during this particular time frame. So there's a group here that is identified, and they will come to life at this particular time here. So here's a resurrection of believers, faithful believers. If you turn back to chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 9, get a little more indication of what this second group here, that would be a little different, I think, than what we described there in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is describing the church, us. This particular group is found in a time frame during the tribulation, died during that time. In verse 9, here we have this word, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So there's going to be a slaughter. There's going to be a form of a genocide, a religious genocide here, and the execution of these particular souls, and they'll be crying out, Lord, avenge our blood. And he does at the end. And he calls these out from the grave, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Chapter 7 Revelation 7:13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb of the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so here's a group that has been slain during the tribulation. So you could tie these together, and there's a lot of bad things going on during this time. Another passage would be chapter 18 of Revelation, 18 verse 24. The last verse of that chapter, and we're speaking of Babylon. It says, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on earth." Those who've been slain. In chapter 9, continuing on. "And after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of the great multitude of heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" And so we have persecuted believers tied together here in this whole book during the tribulation. They're dead. And the promise made of this resurrection in chapter 20, verse 4, is he calls them back out of the grave and they will reign with him. So there's a group there. There is a resurrection. At his coming will be a resurrection. There's another group, a couple more that you got to consider. So we have the church, we have believers in this age will come out of the grave, we have those believers who died during the tribulation that will come out of the grave. What about Old Testament people? Old Testament saints? Because in Daniel 12, chapter 2, they too wait for a resurrection. This is a third group that needs to be accounted for, that would probably be included, I would think, in the time where they're called forth, just as the others are called forth, of those who belong to Christ. The kingdom of Christ will be inhabited by all faithful from all generations, including the current generations and those alive at the time of his second coming. Hebrews 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, speak of those Old Testament saints. We have these words. "Abraham was one of those who was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." That's verse 10. At verse 40, you have this: "Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." They're waiting for that day in which they'll be made perfect, resurrected, entering into the kingdom. They're looking forward to a hope. So when do these guys come out? I don't know. Probably then. Probably the first resurrection. At some point they will be called forth from the grave. They will take up their bodies as well and join us. And so there's that group that will be resurrected. There's another group that may be part of the millennium at his coming. People who have yet to experience the physical death will probably die, and they will need to, and those who believe in Christ will need to take on new bodies. So we've got a lot involved here, and who knows when all this stuff happens. We know there's a first resurrection of those believers during that time in Revelation 20. That was specifically speaking of those who had died during the tribulation. We don't know if there's others included. But fact of the matter is, Paul tells us, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So when the Lord returns and begins to establish his kingdom and establish his place on earth and brings judgment upon the earth, there will be resurrection and the resurrection of the believers. And we who belong to Christ will come out of the grave. But there's one more group, and this is the other one you want to see. And this is Revelation 20 again in verse 5. I've been talking about believers. Jesus already mentioned a resurrection of the just and the unjust, the resurrection of those unto eternal life and those unto a judgment, the unbelievers. In verse 5 of Revelation 20, the rest of the dead. did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. That would be the previous one. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, then we have the scene with Satan being released in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have this group here. The second resurrection. The first is of the believers, the second, the non-believers, resurrected to be brought before the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. He will judge them by what is written in the books, and then they will be ushered into what's called the lake of fire for eternity. They will have bodies fitted for that experience. And so the order is such. The resurrections, we see all these going on. In the midst of this is the coming of Christ. He comes to the earth. He is returning. Then comes the end, it says in the next verse. Turn back with me there, verse 23. That is coming, those who belong to Christ. So we have Christ, the first fruits, then the resurrection. Then comes the end, the resurrection happening at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. Then comes the end. End of the age. End of the millennial reign. The end of mortal man on earth. There's an end that arrives, and this will then become the time when something else takes place, and that is the delivering of the kingdom to God, which implies that he will have this kingdom, and he will reign. Because look ahead to the next verses. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there is this order where you've got Christ being resurrected. Then he arrives, comes back to this earth. We're resurrected. The dead are going to be resurrected at the end of that millennial reign. There's a 1,000-year reign. And once he has established that and he reigns and he puts all his enemies under his feet, and then the end comes, and the end is delivering this kingdom unto God the Father. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This involves an extended time frame. It's not an immediate change. The wars, the rebellion of Satan, conquered rulers bowing before him under his feet, and 1,000 years, as it says in Revelation 20. And then, verse 26, the last enemy, as if at the end, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, all this fits within this package that we see here in the book of Revelation, where you have a judgment, you have the coming of Christ, you have the reign of Christ, then you have the judgment seat of Christ, and then there's the new heavens and new earth, and the old is destroyed and put away. And so we have this framework of the plan of God. Let me read this text here from 2 Peter that describes the end. The last enemy to destroy it is death. And the new heavens and new earth will arrive. Death will be taken out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13 says this. We're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Death will be removed. The enemy, the last enemy, is death. The curse of God on the fallen creation. The wages of our sin. The deterioration, decomposition of God's creation, death itself will finally achieve its mission and be done, and he will take that away. He has conquered death by resurrection, and he's conquered death ultimately and the curse of God by the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. See, the point of resurrection is to defeat that. It's to overcome death and the curse. And without a resurrection, there's no existence for us in a holy kingdom or eternity with God. So this is the order, if we could see it as he's describing here. This is pieces and parts of it as he lays it out here for us. And it's all heading in one particular direction. And that direction is in his kingdom eternally. Death is removed. Resurrection is now ours. Glorification is now ours. And the kingdom that we dwell in will be ours to inhabit. And the last feature I want to look at is the role of God's Son. The role of God's Son is verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. He has chosen Christ, his Son, to be Messiah, to reign, and putting all things under his feet means he's on the throne and everything is underneath him, under his sovereign reign. The Son serves the Father's plan. The mission is in his hands, given to him, and he'll accomplish that and carry out the mission. All things put under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. He is pleasing to the Father. Thou art my Son, of which I am well pleased. He gives all things, gives all authority into his hands, gives forgiveness of sins in his hands, gives judgment into his hands, and he is the King and he will rule as he is right now at the right hand of the Father reigning in that way. With God, the Father, putting these things here. Jesus is the Lord. He's the greater than Moses who defeated Pharaoh and his armies. He's greater than Joshua. Joshua is noted for defeating all the Canaanite enemies, all their armies. He's that angel of the Lord who went out to defeat the enemies of Israel. He's the Messiah who will deliver his people, restore the kingdom of Israel unto its intended glory, and he will be that glorified king. So all things subjected to him. In verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, when that plan is accomplished, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now you've got to see what that means there is before creation, Trinity was in perfect union. They're all in all. When creation happened and all the events that happened here, the Son was given by decree a plan to fulfill, a role to fulfill as Messiah, to become a man, to die for sin, to conquer death, and then to reign and rule humanity and have all dominion under his power. And he is the Messiah in that way. This is the plan. This is the role he serves. And in accomplishing that through the ages, when it's all done, when it's all said for in the new heavens and new earth, then the Son and the Father come back together and all things are given back to the Father and they all are united that God may be all in all is the point here. So, Satan and his angels will be defeated. Captured, sentenced into the lake of fire, never to enter into human history again. A rebellious earth, captured, defeated, brought under the judgment of the living and the dead, sentenced into the lake of fire, never to be allowed into the eternal kingdom, but cast out into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then you'll have this existence here that Revelation 21 says and describes for us. Look at these words. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the end right there. That's where it's all heading. And that's what Paul is describing here. When the end comes and all things are subjected to him, then all things will be together handed over to God, that God may be all in all. The Son himself will be this ruler with the Father. Mission accomplished. Trinity in the rule. Jesus given the role that he does and executes it with perfection. So the resurrection plays a key role here. The place here will be part of, as I said, the eternal kingdom that we're heading into the future. Only resurrected, glorified bodies and persons will be there. The immoral and the wicked will not be allowed in. They will be sent off to the lake of fire. The defeat of the saints by martyrdom and persecution will be overcome by resurrection unto eternal life, immortality, and glory. His eternal kingdom will be inhabited by these eternal beings, immortal humans, washed in the blood of the Lamb, resurrected with glorified bodies, serving him night and day. So there won't be night anymore, right? It'll be all day. If you do not know where you'll be, by the way, this time thinking, well, this is pretty wild, pretty crazy, what you've just described, and the question of your relationship with Christ right now, you don't know where that stands. You need this life and this place and this time to be saved. You need to be rescued from what's waiting for humanity. Redeemed and born again and rescued and delivered from the wrath of the Lamb, because that is coming one day. Everything will be subject to him, and he will put everything under his feet one day. And the rebellious, from the person to the kingdoms to the nations, whatever it is, demons will all be brought below and brought under his feet, and he will conquer them, judge them, and send them into the lake of fire. And I don't want you to be one of those. I want you to be one of his, whom he will call forth and raise from the dead to be in his kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this day. Thank you for your word that teaches us and shows us things that are yet to be, even this passage, as it talks about the order of events, the resurrection, the glory, the subjugation of all things to Jesus. It's him whom we serve, it's him whom we love, and we want him to be honored in such a way. We want him to be worshipped and brought into the place of majesty and glory in our hearts. We're thankful, Lord, that as we read these words, that they ring true to us, and we desire to submit our hearts to them. We're thankful for the truths of the gospel which saves us, the truths of the resurrection that we have as a hope, and the truths of the ascended Christ who has been ascended unto heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father to return one day as he intercedes for us now. These truths are precious to us, Lord, and we ask for just our further trust and growth in our faith in him. Thank you for our day. Thank you for all the folks that you've brought together today to church in worship, for the blessing of new life in Christ, even the blessing of new life and new babies. We're grateful for that as well. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on us this week as we go forth into our different tasks and different responsibilities, and that you would protect us and keep us safe. Give us opportunities to be those who bear witness of the gospel to others who need to hear. Lord, we want to see more in our community who will be part of the resurrected, brought to life, brought into the kingdom of Christ. And Lord, you've called us to go as the voices of the truth that will lead them there. And we pray that you would use us in that way. So I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.